Good morning. If you love the Lord, say amen.
Amen.
And if I can impose upon everybody to stand, we're going to sing one more song. And I grabbed the brother as he walked by and said, don't go too far. I'm going to ask you to lead one more. Number 574. It's a song to encourage me. So it's mostly for me. I know that most people love this song as well. But if we can just stand and sing 574. Good to be here, and thank you very much for this opportunity, and to Brother George and to the elders here, I really do appreciate this opportunity to come and share just a portion of God's Word with you. I really appreciate the encouragement that you gave me last night after the lessons. Thank you for your words of encouragement. They mean very much to me, and again this morning as well. If you would take your Bible and turn to the book of Exodus, we're going to be studying, as Brother George said, from the Law of Moses, and the question before us still is, what does the Lord require of me? We know, of course, that the scriptures teach that the things that were written before time were written for our learning. We can learn from God's word in the old covenant to apply the principles to us living under the new covenant law, the New Testament law, so that we can be better servants of God. The old covenant will better equip us to serve God, to be able to answer questions. And I want you to always keep in mind that while we're studying to be edified and build up and encourage each other, don't ever forget that one of the main things about being a Christian, one of the main things that God requires of us, which is tomorrow morning's sermon, by the way, is that we are required to teach the lost. So all of these lessons, whether we're talking about patriarchal or mosaical age or historical period of time in the Old Testament, always please keep in mind that what we want to do is equip ourselves so that we have answers, as the scriptures say, for those who question, ask us questions for the reason of the hope within us. Not just so that we have the big spiritual brains that we want and desire sometimes, so we know more and more about God's word, but so that when we're standing in line at a grocery store, we're standing next to a teacher at our children's school, or we're standing next to a neighbor and we've just stopped cutting the grass to talk for a minute, so we're not standing there thinking, man, I wish I could think of a way to share Christ with this friend of mine, or this neighbor, or this teacher, or this coworker, or this friend at school. Because if we're well-versed in both Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, we can find a gajillion ways to bring up conversations about salvation, ways to interject thoughts about their life and our life and how we need to serve God together as long as we know what the Lord requires of us. So what does the law of Moses say about what the Lord requires of us? The answer is there, and it's clear, and we know one of the best places to look in the whole law of Moses to answer this question is Exodus chapter 20. Let's read a few passages together. First of all, what is required of us is that we have reverence for God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Several things should just leap off the page to us as we begin studying this portion of God's word, as we begin studying this message that Moses writes and gives to the nation of Israel. First of all, God identifies who he is. He chooses a name for himself that he communicates to the nation of Israel, that he wants them to know. Now, I know it's been taught and said before, but I rarely ever hear members of the Lord's church call our God by his name. We have a way of falling into tradition. And traditionally, God's name is pronounced in America, Jehovah. But all the current research that I can find, all the current scholarship that has come out of recent decades, says the best pronunciation is not Jehovah. That was an anglicized way of pronouncing the name that God gave when he spoke these words to Israel. So when we talk about speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent, this might be a good place to apply that. God's name, as the scriptures teach it, is Yahweh. His name is Yahweh. And it has a meaning, and that's why it's important to speak his name correctly, because those words and those letters and the consonants and vowels put together mean what this says. He is the self-existent one. He is the I am. The passage is there for your own reading and edification. Exodus 3 and Exodus 6 is where God says to Moses, when they ask who it is that sent you to say, let my people go, he says, tell them that Yahweh, I am, says, let my people go. Not Jehovah, but Yahweh, literally. He is the one that has no beginning. He is the one that has no end. He is the one that by himself exists. And therefore, he is the self-existent, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He tells the nation of Israel, I alone am to be your God, verses 1 through 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, we know they had a lot of choices. They had just come out of a land of bondage. They had just come out of a land where there were a multitude of gods to choose from. The Egyptians had done so, and no doubt the Israelites had adopted and adapted to the custom of the people around them and had begun to worship the gods of the people of Egypt, because that's how human beings are. Kind of go along with the flow. You kind of accept the culture that you're in many, many times. And so the children of Israel being raised in that land, no doubt, had begun to worship those foreign gods, the gods of their captors, the gods of their subjugators, the gods of those that kept them in bondage. And so God says, by identification, for the purpose of identifying himself to them, I am not those gods. I'm not a bull. I'm not an idol. I'm not the sun god. I'm not Ra. I'm not any of those gods. I'm Yahweh. And you are to worship me and have no other gods before me. Now, the application for us in America, of course, I think is clear. It is not that we are prone to, in America, worship gods like stone gods or golden gods or gods made by human hands. But we need to have reverence for God. What does the Lord require of us? That nothing and no one else be more important in our lives than he is. And that's going to be a constant battle for us, because we live in a country where there's so many things competing for our time, for our interest. Some of us, many times, I've struggled with this myself. Some of us have to fight manfully, so to speak, have to fight with all of our strength, not to let our side interests crowd God out of our lives, not to let our hobbies, our passions, our new thing that we're now involved in with all of our passion push God out of the picture of our lives, so that he stays on the front burner, if I can say it that way, and is not placed on the back burner where we rarely ever think of him, maybe just on Sunday for like 2 hours. and maybe again on Wednesday for about an hour. God needs to be in the forefront of our minds, in the forefront of our lives at all times. Students, young students, and college-age students especially need to be very, very careful of this. Because it is a problem that you as a Christian student are going to face. You're going to face the decision that it's Saturday night or Sunday morning, and you have a big test on Monday. And you want to do well. You're going to be in one of two positions, most of you, at one point in time. You're doing really well in that class and you don't want your GPA to drop. Or, conversely, you're not doing so well in that class and you definitely need to get a good grade on that test or your GPA will drop. You've got a decision to make. Are you going to come to worship and serve the Lord and put the test and the study on the back burner? Or are you going to let, for that hour or two when you should have been at worship, let some really not important thing become the most important thing in your life, more important than God at least? For some of us that are adults, we need to make a choice at times too. Are we going to let our jobs, our vocations, our avocations become more important in our lives than being dedicated to the service of God? And again, I'm not just talking about attending worship, but are you deeply and intimately involved in the work of the church? Or perhaps is job, your vocation, consuming your time so that you're not teaching in Bible classes, working as a deacon, dedicated as an elder, working as a Bible class teacher instead? You're so wrapped up and tied up, and we all get there at times, I think, most of us, wrapped up and tied up in the things of this world that we find that we've allowed many other things or someone else, which I'll talk about now, to have the preeminence in our lives. Young people especially, please listen to me on this. You're going to face the challenge that one day there's going to be this young man or young woman that makes you forget about everything else. Don't let that person make you or let you forget about the God that you've served. Don't allow that affection, that feeling you have for them, make you or allow you or pull you away from God. Now, they may not be doing it intentionally, and it's not always the young people. Let me say this to everybody. It's not intentionally that they're doing it many times, but human emotion is such that that person that is there that seems to satisfy so many of our longings, so many of our desires, can so easily, literally, replace our God. So easily, literally, push God to the back burner again, as I said before. And now our time is spent trying to please them and be with them and satisfy them and be satisfied by them and not please God and serve God in our lives. Do not allow anything or anyone else to have preeminence over God. Look at verse 4 through 6, chapter 20. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. As I said, I don't know any folks in my neighborhood that bow down to a God. I don't know any people on my job that on their desk they have their idol and worship that idol. But you and I know a lot of people who worship their car, who worship their job, who bow down to, because all the word worship means to prostrate oneself before, to give allegiance to. There are a lot of people around us that give allegiance to prostrate themselves before material things, financial independence, their job, and the hope that one day it's going to provide them with a living or a livelihood after they retire. Many of us will be challenged to keep God first because all around us there's the allurement and the enticement to allow material things and carnal things and physical things to become first and preeminent in our lives. Look at verse number 7. God says, "This is what I require of you. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, in this context, it literally means to use the name Yahweh, as I said before, incorrectly, to swear by it in a way that is not correct, to use it in an oath and not do what you're supposed to do according to that oath. That's what it meant for the Jews. But to us in America, We have a slightly different application, I might say. And that is that we need to be careful not to ourselves use the name or the title of God, either name or title, in a light or flippant way like everybody else around us does. And by all means, it absolutely means don't use it in any way related to what we usually call cursing in our country today, as everybody around us does. But it also means this: to stand up against the darkness that is around us and to say to that person standing there cussing, using God's name, stop talking like that. It means to stand up and say, don't use the name of the Lord in that manner. And I know that's so uncomfortable. And I know that that is a tough thing to do. But it is called upon, it is incumbent upon us as Christians to be able to be men and women of God, to be servants of God, and say, that's not the way you ought to be talking. And say, please, at least in my presence, I don't want you using phrases and terms like that. And don't use the title or the name of God in such a flippant or light way. That is not a holy way, not a consecrated way, is the application I think that we need to make in our lives today. The law of Moses continues. The first four laws that we just looked at deal with the relationship of man to God. The next six laws deal with the relationship of man to man. We need to always keep in mind that in setting forth these laws, God was doing two things. The Lord was making it possible for the children of Israel to have a relationship with Him. The first four laws did that. Man to God. The next six laws were laws that instead told the Jews how to have a life with one another, to live at peace with each other, to have right relationships, neighbor to neighbor, guy across the street, guy on this side of the street, people working together in the marketplace, parents taking their children to the places where their education, all of those social relationships that Jews had were in the law, were guided by the law, were taught in the law. Let's look at what God says. What does the Lord require of us in our relationships with one another? Beginning at, read with me verse number 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That is such a simple statement. And what I've done in each one of the remaining six laws is put beside it a place in the New Testament where that law is brought over into the New Covenant. So you can write down Ephesians chapter 6. We won't be turning to the New Testament corollary passages, but they're there for your learning and for your future study. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, every child needs to know what it says. Every young adult, every teenager needs to be able to say that the scripture says that I am to honor my father and my mother. This is the first commandment with promise. We need to teach our children from an early age to obey us, because in learning to obey us, they learn to obey authority, period. In learning to obey mom and dad at an early age, they learn that there's people above them in authority that they need to submit to, and ultimately, there's God. There's the Creator. So when a child learns to be disobedient to parents at an early age, he's learning to be a rule breaker and a law breaker and a disobedient, lawless person all the rest of his life. So if we love our children, what we need to do is teach them from knee-high to a grasshopper that what they're supposed to be doing is listening to those that are in authority, and that includes your parents. Now let me tell you what honor parents means by telling you what it doesn't mean, what it's not. Honoring parents is not arguing with your parents. I won't tell you which one of the children just smiled and hung their heads. Honoring parents, I'm going to look over here for a little while. Honoring parents does not mean debating. If you looked it up in a dictionary, honor, you would not find the term debate as a definition of honor. But so many times, children, we or you, debate your parents on every little bitty thing they tell you to do. That is not honoring your parents. Honoring your parents is this instead. It is to say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, or yes and no, if that's allowed. It is to then get up and do what is told for you to do, what you've been told to do. Honoring your parents is doing what they said and the laws they have set down, even when they're not there to see you. even when you could do wrong and they would never know about it. If you honor your parents, you're going to choose to do the right thing because they've set the law. They've set the commandments. They've set the rules in the house, and you know very well what they are. Honoring your parents means doing exactly what they say, even though they'll never, ever know that you've broken that law, that you've broken that commandment. Honoring your parents is also doing what they've told you to do, but doing it with the right attitude. It's an honoring thing to do what your parents have asked you to do without stomping and walking out of the room. It's a good thing. It's an honorable thing to obey your parents with a meek and humble attitude. Not one that causes the house to be in an uproar because you've got to wash the dishes. Not one that causes the house to be flying, everybody flying all off the edge because you're obeying what you've been told to do, but doing it in such a way that everybody is now in grief because you got up to do what exactly you were told to do. Instead, honor means obey your parents, but do it with a meek and a quiet and obedient and a humble spirit and attitude because they are your parents, because they're deserving of your honor, they're deserving of your obedience, and because God commands that of you as a child of God. Look in verse number 13. Simple, four words. You shall not murder. God made it a law that to take a life. Remember, what he's doing is making laws, designing a law. He's designing a government that is a theocracy, where he is the ruler, the supreme ruler, and everyone in that government, everyone in that country is under his government, under his power, under his sovereign authority. So what he's doing is making laws that you and I, if we were Jews in that nation, would be able to live together in peace and in harmony. First of all, live right in a right relationship with your parents. Secondly, don't kill anybody that's in this society. It's a law that God says that you are not to take a life that I have given. But in the new covenant, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 26, to keep it from ever happening, don't be angry with your brother without cause. Don't use the term fool and direct it at your brother. Don't use the term raka or its equivalent and direct it at your brother. Because if you allow yourself to get to the point where you're so angry and so filled with rage, then guess what? Murder is a possibility. We think we can't. But every day people are on the news saying, I didn't think he would ever do that. There are people on the news saying, I've lived beside him for 20 years. He's been the most quiet, peace-loving kind of guy. But he's killed somebody. God says, Jesus says in Matthew 5, the way to keep that from ever occurring is to keep yourself, your emotions in check. Don't allow uncontrolled anger, outbursts of anger to control you. And don't allow uncontrolled anger to drive you to the point where murder would ever be a possibility in your life. What does the Lord require of us? Look at verse number 14. You shall not commit adultery. In the new covenant, I know you know this, but have you ever thought about how many times God says something or anything that relates to commandment in the area of sexual purity? To abstain from sexual immorality. To keep oneself sexually pure. In every single book of the New Covenant, and many times in several places within every book of the New Covenant, the Lord God had the apostles or Jesus himself said something about children of God maintaining their sexual purity. Now, why do you think that's necessary? Why do you think it's necessary that to a group of Christians, say, for the example, the church at Corinth, that Paul would have to say, abstain or flee fornication? Why would he have to tell Christians that? Why does he then have to say things like in the book of Ephesians that they are to not take part with any form of sexual immorality, but instead to bring their bodies into subjection and be a new man, put the old man to death? Why do these kinds of commandments appear over and over and over again? I think the reason is because God knows us. I think the reason is because God knows how he made us. God made us to have sexual desire. God placed within humanity that desire. And in and of itself, since God placed it there, it can't be wrong. It can't be a wrong desire. But he has so designed his law that the fulfillment of that desire can only be done in marriage. So until the day that you say, I do, you don't. Till the day that you say, I do, you're to remain sexually pure. So that when you and your husband and wife, you and your husband or wife come together on that wedding night, it should be such that you've kept yourself pure from the beginning for that one person that you intend to remain married to for the remainder of your life. And for those of us that are now married, we must always fight diligently and be vigilant to remain sexually pure at all times. Because Satan is cunning and he's crafty and he's looking for ways to cause both men and women to fall into this sin. And he'll wrap the package up and he'll bow it up and he'll put your name on the card and he'll put that temptation in front of you, because James says we're drawn away by our own lusts and enticed. It's what's in my mind that I need to control. It's what's in my heart that I need to control. So what Jesus says, what we need to do is be warned. Even to look at a person of the opposite sex with lust is to commit the sin of adultery or fornication or sexual immorality already. So what I need to be doing is controlling my eyes and my mind from the word go. What I need to be doing is making sure that there's no untoward desire in my heart. Therefore, I would never commit the physical act of sexual immorality. All around us today, there's so many enticements and allurements, as I mentioned last night, that Satan is using. And if Satan laughs, he is rolling all over the place. He is having a ball. Because what he's got now is TV and movie and music industry. And he's got the internet. He's got cyberspace. He's got stuff you can't even touch out there. But it's brought into your home or to your office space by this thing right here. And he's using it to cause Christians to fall into sin. And what we need to do is maintain our sexual purity. What we need to do is make sure that we've made a determination that I am not going to be a pawn of Satan. I'm not going to be used by Satan to cause anybody else to sin. I'm not going to be used by Satan to fulfill anybody's impure, unrighteous sexual desire. Young people, especially, you've got to make up your mind now. Because one day there's going to be some little girl. One day there's going to be some little boy that says, if you love me. There's going to be somebody that says to you, well, we're going to get married anyway. There's going to be somebody that says to you, everybody else. There's going to be somebody that says to you, oh, you are so, I don't even know the word they use anymore to put in that line. Square is what I would have said back in the 70s. You are so, somebody fill in the block. You are so not cool because you decided to live righteous and holy and pure. And I pray to God that that's your decision. And that no matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody tries to do to make you feel bad about your virginity, no matter what anybody says to try to make you feel less than, because you won't do what everybody else is doing, that you will stand fast, that you'll be a child of God, that you'll be a Christian, and maintain your sexual purity at all times. Verse number 15. You shall not steal. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 broadens it and says, not only shall you not steal and take things that don't belong to you, you shall also work with your hands so that you have something to give to someone else that is in need. We need to be careful as Christians that we're not prone to any sort of taking that which doesn't belong to us. Any application of that command needs to be applied to our life. If you are an employee on a job, your lunch hour is an hour, you're owed, you're due an hour. If you work, rather, stay off for lunch an hour and a half, what have you just done? You've stolen time from the boss. If when the time comes to file taxes in April, you forget and don't do the right calculations or don't do the right manipulations of figures or don't put down everything, what have you just done? You've stolen that which is not yours to keep but belongs to the government. We need to be careful to make every application and keep our minds open to make sure that we're not taking things that don't belong to us, but instead giving all things to God and giving glory to Him. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, this is not a command that says you shall not lie, literally, but it is a command that God made so that everybody in that society will feel safe from being dragged before a court of law and being falsely accused of things they have not done. It's perjury. God is saying, don't bear false witness. Don't swear an oath before a judge that your neighbor or friend or some guy did something when they didn't do it. Now, there's applications in our country, and there's applications in society at all times that makes this very applicable to us as well. But let me just make the application of don't ever tell falsehoods. We need to make sure that every word we speak is truth. We need to make sure that everything we say always can have the stamp of approval of God on it. We need to make sure that as these passages in Ephesians 4, 25 and 29 say, that our mouths and our lips are used to edify and build up and encourage and not bring somebody down by the words that we say, as many times perjury is designed to do. We need to make sure that the words that we speak bring edification, because as James says, the tongue is a little member, but look at what a great fire it can stir up. The tongue is such a little member of the body. Control it. Speak truth. Don't lie. Don't fudge. Don't tell what we sometimes dress up and try to pretty up and say white lies. Don't dress it up and say, well, I didn't say the whole truth, but you deceived. Make sure that you only speak truth. That's what the Lord requires of us. And then finally, in verse number 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Remember, what God is trying to do here, his intention was to set up a law so that every person in that society would be secure in their belongings. What God was setting was a society where everyone who had something and it was their possession could feel sure that this is my possession. Whether it be my land, whether it be my house, whether it be the things within my house or on my land, whether it's my most valuable possession, so to speak, and that is my spouse. And God says, don't cast your eyes with desire and affection on things that are not yours. Don't cast your desire, your passion on things that belong to your neighbor or to another man. Be content, God is saying, with those things that I have given you, ultimately. Be content with the things that you have. What does the Lord require of us? Not to look longingly, not to look with lust and desire. And the word lust means simply an inordinate desire for something that is not yours. A passion gone beyond where it should have gone for things that are not yours. God says, be satisfied with the things that I've given you. Be content with those things that I've blessed you with. Once again, I have so much more lesson than I have time to give you. Let me just give you the PowerPoint. I won't give much discussion on it, but I want you to just see this last slide. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, what God does is he gives the law a second time to the children of Israel who have grown up in wandering around in the wilderness. And he wants them to know him like he wanted the previous generation to know him. So what he does is he gives Moses the command to teach the law of Moses, teach the law of God to this generation that has grown up from 20 years and up as they wandered around for 40 years. Parents dying all around them, but the children are going to go in and take the land now. What God says is, you need to know me. What you need to do, this new generation, is teach the commandments of God to your children. What you need to do is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, Jesus adds, all of your strength. What does the Lord require of us? That God be first in our lives. That our relationship with him be more important than anything else in our lives. And one way to guarantee that we're going in that right direction, brothers and sisters, is to make this the focus of our lives. To make sure that our hearts are in here, that our minds are spent in here, that we're digging in here deeply as often as we possibly can. I used to say daily, read your Bible daily. That was the mantra, of course, for years and years and forever. But let's get real. I won't take a poll. I won't take a show of hands. How many of us actually read our Bibles every single day? Thank God if you do. Wonderful if you do. But if you don't, then make up the time that you should have been, could have been spending in God's Word by finding maybe one day out of the week. You could do that. One day out of the week where you say, I'm going to be devoted to the study of God from 9 to 12, Saturday morning. Or maybe in the afternoon, 12 to 3. And make it your own personal time with God. Can't do it an hour every day? Do it 4 hours on Saturday. Can't do it an hour or half an hour every day? Do it 3 or 4 hours on the weekend instead. You find your personal time where you dedicate yourself to studying, meditating, really digging deeply into God's Word. Parents, then teach it to your children. While they're so small that they don't even know what you are saying, all they're hearing is wah 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 wah. One day, that wah 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 turns into God, Jesus. Who made the tree? God did. Who made the stars? God did. It turns into, oh, how I love Jesus, the song. It turns into a message that they can understand, but they've heard it from their earliest days. Teach them when you rise up. Teach them when you lie down. Teach them when you're beside the way. Teach them, Dad, don't let the days go by while they're this little and this young that you could take your Bible and go read with them as they're about to fall asleep at night. Train them up to love the Lord and to love His Word and to know it. Take your songbook. Turn to the song that has been selected. Sorry for the haste of that particular slide, but I just wanted to make sure that I got some of those thoughts in. I appreciate your rapt attention to the things that I've said. If there's anyone here today that desires to give their life to God, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, the Word clearly teaches what you must do in order to be saved. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're doing good. You're going in the right direction. But Jesus says there's more. If you believe that He is the Son of God, that faith should motivate you to obey Him. That faith should move you to obey and do those things that He wills you to do. One of the things He says you need to do is be baptized for the remission of your sins. As I said last night, the water doesn't wash away sin. The blood of Christ washes away sin. The blood He shed on the cross, before the cross, in His dying, applied to you and applied to me, sanctifies, redeems, cleanses us, makes us whole, makes us pure. Makes us like babes in Christ. If you desire to do that, we can facilitate that for you today. If you desire to be baptized because of your faith in Christ and your willingness to repent of sin, turn away from it, live for God and no longer for self. And if you're willing to live the rest of your life for God, you can come right now as we together stand and sing the Savior's invitation.
One shed for